So hello again, everyone. It's my huge privilege to be able to speak from this passage of Scripture. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's always a privilege to preach and to speak about a piece of Scripture. What we're going to be doing over the next few weeks, over the Easter period, is this. We're going to be getting into Matthew's Gospel and the way in which Matthew explains to us the passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, and his glorious resurrection. And I'm going to be saying a few words this week about the anointing at Bethany. Then next week, Drew is going to be exploring the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And that's also going to be taken from Matthew. On Good Friday, Nigel Uden will be coming here to preach all about what went on during the crucifixion as represented in Mark's Gospel. And then it's my privilege once again to come and say a few words about the resurrection as depicted by Matthew. So I hope that that sounds like a challenging and a good thing to do over this Easter period. And it's good that we start now in our reflections about all that that Christ did in this end part of his life before he was gloriously and wonderfully resurrected. So we come to this passage, and I like it. Every bit of it makes you wonder and think. Now Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Was that a nice thing to call him? But it's a serious point. Is it a ghastly reminder of the worst period of this poor man's life? He got leprosy. Praise Jesus. He was healed from it in some way. Perhaps by the Lord himself intervening miraculously in his life. We read in Leviticus 14 that there were strict ceremonies that you went through when you were healed from leprosy. So was it a bad reminder, or was it in fact something wonderful? Did he wear it in a very, very joyful way to know that he is Simon the leper, but he is the leper no more? People are happy to come to his house and celebrate with him because of the deliverance he has received. That was one thing that made me stop and think. But the bit that kind of sticks out like a sore thumb in this marvelous piece of Scripture is this. Jesus, at the end of his words, says in verse 13 this. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she, this woman who anointed me, has done will also be told in memory of her." Now that's a remarkable thing. An absolutely remarkable thing. Jesus doesn't say that kind of thing very often. It is a rare statement. Jesus said, "This woman pouring perfume on me is going to be proclaimed with the good news." It's a part of it. But is it? Do we bring her up when we meet people and we share the good news about Jesus with them? Does she get a mention, as Jesus says she should? Why should we talk about her? And all I want to do today is reflect a little on this passage and perhaps draw a bit of information from some of the other Gospels, because this passage is discovered, or an account of this is given in all four of the Gospels. And try to answer that question, why? Why is she a part of the good news? And I hasten to add, as I always do, these are simply prayerful reflections from me. There are many, many different responses and answers to this question. And I'm sure that the Lord will lead us to many different ones as the years go by. So first of all, this passage has a very, very powerful contrast in it. In verse 7, we read that a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And we also read then in verses 14 to 16, "Then one of the 12, who was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now we learn a few things from the other Gospels, like I said. In Mark's Gospel, we discover a couple of crucial things. Do you know how much this perfume cost? Can anyone remember? It was a year's wages. 300 denarii. A year's wages. So the average wage in the UK at the moment, I was reading just last week, it's £26,500. So imagine a bottle of perfume worth £26,500. I actually found one worth a bit more. Look at that. That is called, and I must get the name right, that is called Clive Christian Imperial Majesty Number One Perfume. Ladies, do you have a bottle? Because if you do, your significant other spent £170,000 on it. That's something. I must quote my dear wife. When I showed it to her, I said, look at this perfume, it's £170,000. She said, and I quote, is it the tears of Tutankhamun? Which I thought was a marvellous response. So, no, it isn't. It's just some perfume from Peter Christian. You can spend a lot of money on perfume. People did spend a lot of money on certain things, and they still do. Marcus Aurelius, in his very famous book Meditations, sits and meditates on his cloak. And as the emperor of Rome, he looks at this cloak and he says, it's purple. And it's very expensive. And then he thinks about why it's expensive. He says, well, it's expensive because the dye that they use to make it is made from shells that you find in a certain bay miles from anywhere. And to make this type of purple costs a fortune. And when I put it on, people know I'm the big boss. And being a wise man, he sat and reflected about what that might mean. Fascinating. People were aware of the cost and the expense of things. But we read something else. Look at that bottle. We read something else about what this woman did from Mark. She broke the top off of it. She didn't take the stopper out and give him a little. Boop, 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 like that. There you go, Jesus. You won't believe what that cost. I've literally just put 32 quid on your head like that. She broke the top and she poured all £26,500 worth of it over Jesus. It was absolutely spectacular. It cost 300 silver pieces. And Judas sells Jesus to be betrayed and to be murdered for 30. You have a stark contrast in worth there. Very, very stark. In Judas's heart and mind, Jesus is worth a month's wages. In this woman's heart and mind, just anointing him, just saying to him, I love you, just pouring this on him, trying to do a nice thing, is worth all of a year's wages. Just to do that. It's a colossal contrast, and it reveals part of the good news to all of us. Let me tell you this loud and clear. Jesus is a treasure. Jesus is a precious and beautiful treasure. When you find him, you find that which is wonderful. And he is worth all that you've got. Everything, house, car, cash, precious things, nice watch, beautiful perfume. He is worth it all. And Jesus in his ministry reminded us of this fact over and over again, not in a boastful way, just as a simple statement of fact. When you find Jesus, you find something wonderful. You find a treasure. He told the story of the man who traded in pearls. And he said one day he found the ultimate pearl. And he sold everything he had in order to get it. Let nothing come between you and the treasure of Jesus. A big part of the good news is realizing Christ is a treasure. And then when we look at verses 8 and 9, we realize that a big part of the good news is realizing human beings can be incredibly blind and very weak, and sometimes incredibly foolish. especially to what the Lord is doing. Listen to verses 8 and 9 once again. When the disciples saw what this woman had done, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Waste. That's all they see, and they don't really get what's going on, and they say, "Oh, this is terrible." Because in my understanding, and my wisdom, and my power, and my strength, I think that was terrible. These, incidentally, are the same people who fled when Jesus was arrested, didn't bother turning up to the crucifixion, and had to be dragged by Mary to see the resurrection. They missed an awful lot. Thank you, Lord, that they got better and that the Lord brought them back from that difficult place. But this was something new. You almost want to say to those guys, "Congratulations on being really sensible. That's quite right. Tick. You could take that money and you could give it to the poor. And that would be pleasant and good. That would be an excellent thing to do. But my friends, you've missed something. You've missed something crucially important." And the good news, a big part of it is about having open ears, open eyes, and an open mind to God doing something new. Not leaving you where you've always been, with the same understanding, the same routines, the same pretty much everything. God is dynamic, adventurous, new, and when he brings the good news into your life, he pours new and wonderful things into it. It's a salutary warning that we sometimes reject the good things he's giving us. And we mustn't do it. So what does Jesus actually say? I think it's one of the most wonderful things I've ever read. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus says, "You don't get it. It's beautiful." They're indignant. These people, the disciples, his closest followers who've been with him for so long, are furious about what this woman has done. And Jesus says, "It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful." Mark uses a word to describe them, which I think is wonderfully descriptive. Embrameomai. It means snorting. That's actually what they're doing. They're making like a rotting sort of sound. Like that. I had a guy do that to me once in a congregation when I was chatting to him and his fiancée. He started to snort. Like that. And I thought, this is quite scary. But then he turned round and pointed at me and went, "He's right, I need to go and do this." And I said, "Oh, good, that's wonderful news. I thought you were simply going to swap my glasses off and hit me." But, snorting is scary. And they were doing it. This is what the disciples were doing. And Jesus said, "Hold on, this is beautiful." And God surprises us sometimes. He surprises us by turning around and saying, "You've missed something here. This act of worship, this wonderful thing, is beautiful. It's amazing." It made me think of something I've shared with you before about a sermon that I went to listen to, delivered by the principal of the London School of Theology, Derek Tidball, as he was at the time. He was the principal at the time. He's still Derek Tidball, to the best of my knowledge. But we were reading a passage of scripture. And we were reading all about, in the book of Numbers, Phinehas. Maybe that name will be familiar to some of you. The Israelites had gone completely off the track. They'd gone off and married local women. They were indulging in pagan rivalry. They were worshipping false gods. They were doing all sorts of things. And the few who were still dedicated to God and who held his word as precious and absolutely unbreakable gathered in front of the tabernacle, and they got down on their knees, and they prayed, and they said, "God, please forgive us." And as they were doing this, in blatant mockery of what they were doing, One of the Israelite princes strolled by with a woman on his arm who was from one of the Canaanite clans, went into his tent to sleep with her. And all these people who were praying outside the tabernacle looked in amazement and misery. All except one, a bloke called Phinehas, who got up, marched over, grabbed a spear, marched into their tent, and ran them both through. It was an extremely violent and passionate thing to do. And we all listened to it. And Derek told us about how this is considered to be one of those really worrying and difficult passages in the Bible. And oh dear me, it's shocking and it's very unpleasant. And oh goodness, what about that? And then Derek did something I'd not seen done from a pulpit before. He looked at us all and he said, "What did you think of it?" And we all sort of sat there. He said, "Did you think it was terrible? Did you think it was awful?" And he asked all these questions and he said, "Well, maybe you just don't love God like Phinehas did." And we all sat there like, goodness. One or two of us fanned ourselves and said, "You can't say that. You can't say I don't love God like Phinehas did." But Derek's point was a very simple one. This man was passionate for God. And in a time where God's people were the instruments of his justice, we read time and again that God calls them to bring his punishment upon the abominable and sinful behavior of certain peoples. This passion for God, this zeal for God, was not a bad thing. And in fact, God speaks to the people and he says, "Phinehas just saved you all because he turned away my furious anger. His zeal for me is quite something." We aren't called, thank you, Lord, to go and be instruments of punishment. No, in Christ Jesus, we are called to be instruments of God's grace, to go into the world and proclaim the good news, not to kill, but sometimes to die for the sake of the gospel. But nowhere does it suggest we should be any less zealous than Phinehas. Nowhere does it suggest that we shouldn't have passion for the one who died for us. A passionate love. A love that breaks a bottle of perfume and pours it over Jesus' head in a desperate attempt to love him and to bless him. It doesn't say we should avoid that kind of behavior at all. On the contrary, when it happens, Jesus shuts the disciples up and he says, "It's beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing." God loves us to be zealously passionate about him. And this is part of the good news. We're not called to some kind of woeful, tepid rule following that will probably do us all right in the long term. We're called to something passionate and wonderful with the living God. Beautiful, he says. Think also, I put down here, about David dancing. Scantily clad, he just couldn't contain himself. He danced and his wife Michal looked at him and said, "You have shamed yourself." And he said, "Well, I'm going to get even more embarrassing. Hold on to your hat." I don't think he said the last bit, but I'm giving you the gist. Anyway, verse 11, we find a new way to worship. Incidentally, I've forgotten to move my things around. That's now a picture of Mother Teresa. I find when I start really feeling that the Lord is blessing me as I'm preaching, I completely forget I have a PowerPoint. That's why for many, many years I just stopped using them. Anyway, there's a picture of Mother Teresa. You'll see why in a minute. Verse 11, it says this. Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And so we find a new way to worship. Because Jesus says, when you want to do something like this, when you want to worship me doing the equivalent of breaking a bottle of perfume and pouring it over my head, this expensive bottle of perfume, you can do it to the poor. And you're kind of doing it to me in a deep way. Mother Teresa wrote this quote, and that's why there's a picture of her up on the screen. She says, only in heaven will we see how much we owe to the poor for helping us to love God better through them. So by serving the poor and by being a blessing, you're worshipping Christ. And it was illustrated by a young novice, a very famous story. A young nun came to work with Mother Teresa, and the first thing that Mother Teresa said was, go and wash and clean this man who's about to die. He has been pulled from the gutter, from a pool of all kinds of filth and horror. He has maggots living on him. He is literally just about to die. Love him. Wash him. Clean him. Make his last moments precious rather than awful. Mother Teresa described in one of her books how this young novice looked for all the world like she was going to be ill, and she filled a bowl full of soapy water, went over to this guy, and still looking very queasy, she reached out very gingerly and began to wash him. And Mother Teresa then described how as she gazed at this man's face and then gazed at the novice's face, she saw that the young woman's face was kind of radiant. She was smiling and looking filled with love, and she was washing and cleaning. And at the end, when Mother Teresa chatted with her, she said, how did it feel to you? And the young nun said, I realized the instant I touched him, I was touching the body of Christ. Marvelous stuff. And so this woman, pouring her perfume over Jesus, introduces something else to the good news, a new way of worshipping. And I ask a question, did she even know that Jesus was about to die? Maybe she did. There were lots of female followers of Jesus. Jesus said repeatedly, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. Maybe she was listening. The disciples weren't massively focused on that on some occasions. And maybe she didn't know what she was doing in its fullness. And that's a quite wonderful thing too. Because it means that when we worship, when we long in our hearts to worship Christ, he uses our worship in ways that we can not fully understand. But one day I'm sure we will, when we see him face to face. In conclusion, listen again to these words that Jesus says. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus is blessing her enormously. He's weaving her into the gospel itself. He's saying to her and to everyone there, she's a part of it. You're a part of this good news. And I want to say to you all, as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as you do what he commands you to do, which is go out and declare it, he weaves you into the good news as well. You too become a part of what he has done and continues to do in people's lives. And that is a wonderful blessing. I pray that these few reflections will be a blessing to you. And as always, I encourage you enormously to look at the passage throughout the week. It's a marvelous passage, and I'm sure that the Lord will speak to you in many different ways as you look at it once again.